So Sunday we went over the message to the congregation in Philadelphia. Today we'll go over the message to the congregation at Laodicea. Then after this, probably starting the next week, we'll get into chapters 4 through 11. And then also then after that, starting in chapter 12, they're similar, basically descriptions of the same thing from different viewpoints. And that, so we'll get into that. One thing I would say is the handouts that you got, review the war again between Rome and Jerusalem. Because that's going to, I think it'll be helpful as we go through some of this. So if you can, take a chance to do that. And I'll try to see if I can come up with a little synopsis of the war, which I think will help us see some of the things in the seals that are being broken. It help us to understand it a little better. Anyway, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I said to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was a large, wealthy city at that time period. It's located 40 miles east of Ephesus. Founded by Antiochus Theus, who was from Syria. If you remember, after Alexander conquered the world, when he died, it split up into different kingdoms, and part of this went to the Syrians. Basically, is what how it ended up going. He named this Antiochus guy named it for his wife, it's called Laodike. And she appreciated it so much that she ended up poisoning him to death later on. So that's gratitude there for you. Anyway, it was populated with Syrians and Jews taken from Babylon. So a lot of the people that were in captivity ended up going to Laodicea. Famous for high-grade black wool, it was a leading financial system with extensive banking operation. Had a renowned medical school which specialized in treatment of eye troubles. And kind of a, you wonder if this aside, talking about eye salve is a play on that somewhat, to help them really see. There was a church in Laodicea in 60 AD when Paul wrote to the Colossians. If you look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 and chapter 4 verses 15 and 16, he says, you know, read the letter to the congregation at Laodicea. This was a church that was in existence during the time at least the letter to the Colossians was written. Verse 14. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. What does Amen mean? What's that? To make firm. So in other words, something that's true or certain. So Jesus is the Amen. So when someone says this is what's going on, you say Amen to that. I mean, it's you're saying, yeah, that's true, that's certain, and that's what Jesus is. He is true and certain. We know that he was the Creator. John chapter 1 and verse 3. Before, as Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, basically. But chapter 1 of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it." We think about what he's saying here. I mean, one, that everything that exists is a direct result of Jesus. That he created everything. And not only that, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And, I mean, he's always the one that gives life. Be it physical life and spiritual. There is no life apart from Jesus. So, and I mean, we focus on the spiritual here, but everything that we have is a result of what Jesus did. And the only way that we can be born again through the Spirit is a result of what Jesus did. All that comes from Him. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." When you say neither cold nor hot, again, this idea of lukewarmness, thinking of it in these terms, lackluster, sloppy, not fully engaged, not committed, half-hearted. That's what we think of when we think of something that's lukewarm, that not committed fully. So, and a lot of people, when they preach, I've noticed when people preach lessons from Revelation, a lot of times it's dealing with this congregation in particular, they bring this one up. Because I think a lot of us see the danger in being lukewarm. Coming to service every Sunday, every Wednesday, going through the motions. And we got to be careful about that, because it's easy for that to happen. We get in here and we're thinking about other things. Thinking about our jobs. Thinking about problems we might have at home. All these kind of things. Not fully engaged in the worship. Not fully engaged in the work that we should be doing. Lukewarm. And so I think that's one of the reasons why you hear probably more sermons about that come from this letter to this congregation than any other one. Is because of this real concern, real fear that can of what can happen to us. Think about what he says. "I wish that you were either cold or hot." So the idea of hot would mean fervent or fully engaged in the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 12. Someone read verses 9 through 13 of Romans 12, please.
"Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality."
Think about what he's talking about here. He's telling us that we need to be fully engaged. To love without hypocrisy, to hate evil. Not to just avoid evil, but I mean, we're to hate it. To be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Not lagging behind in diligence. In other words, being focused on what we're supposed to be doing. Being fervent in the Spirit. So, again, all these things that he's telling us that we need to do, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. If we would be obedient to 9 through 13, just these verses right here, we would probably be in pretty good shape. Because he covers a lot of ground in those four verses. I mean, of what we need to be doing. So, Let's be, we got to be fervent in this. Look at Acts chapter 18. Verse 25. Here he's talking about Apollos. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. But he had been taught, at least partially taught, and he was fervent in the spirit. So what did that end up causing? When we're fervent in the Spirit, it's going to produce action or actions. So he taught as a result of his fervency in the Spirit. If we're not doing anything, it tells us that we're probably not very fervent in the Spirit. Okay? Because if we're really fully committed to what the gospel tells us to do, then we're going to be active as a result of the commands of the gospel. So, I mean, think of it in those terms. Just like we talk about belief and obedience, one goes with the other. And if we're fervent in spirit, I mean, it's going to cause us to be active as a result of what we know about the gospel. Titus chapter 2. Someone read verse 14.
He gave himself all of us, and he might redeem us of all iniquity, purify to himself, chosen people, zealous for good works.
Zealous for good works. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 14. Here, Paul, this is when Paul, before Paul was a Christian. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul was zealous in what he acted on what he believed in. And initially, unfortunately, was acting in ignorance until he was taught, until he understood that Jesus is the Son of God. And then there's a 180 degree turn as far as a person who persecuted the church now was trying to work for the church and to try to bring more people into the church. But he did it zealously when he was on either side of that because he was fervent in what he believed in. Secondly, if you're cold, what does that mean? It means, I think, one of two things. Cold means you're either an unbeliever or someone who is no longer a believer or has quit. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. He says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. In other words, people are going to fall away because of this. So, if we remember the parable of the soils, talks about the one with the shallow ground. And initially they hear the word, they're excited about it, and they initially grow. And then when persecutions or something come, then they kind of wilt in the sunlight because they don't have any root. The same idea here. You get cold, you fall away because you don't have enough faith. You're not grounded enough in this, and you fall away. In other words, to be a quitter. But he says being lukewarm is even worse than that. Why is it worse than that? Let's look at a couple of verses. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Here he talks about people holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. In other words, this idea of, again, I think going through the motions, acting like a Christian maybe when you're not, even. I come in, I'm here every Sunday, I'm here on Wednesdays, and it goes no further than that. And I just show up because I don't want my wife giving me a hard time when I go home. I mean, that's, think about why are we here? If we're not here for the right reason, and we're just going through the motions, then we're lukewarm. And this was mentioned a week ago when we talked about, there's people that say, I don't want to go to the church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. That's the harm that it does to be a lukewarm Christian, because that's what you are. You're going through the motions. You're not totally committed to the faith. So you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not committed to the faith. I go, and I'm not living like a Christian. I'm a hypocrite. I think that's part of what he's talking about here. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't straddle the fence. You can't have it both ways. That's what a lot of people, they want to be friends with the world, and friends in the church too. And you can't do it because they're polar opposites. God and the world are polar opposites. The world hates God. The world hates God's message. You can't be friends with both. And when you try to be friends with both, you do a terrible job on both ends. You can't do it. And that's what I think that's part of what he's getting at. I'd rather you be one or the other instead of trying to fool yourself and fool everybody else. Don't do that. Because I think it does cause a lot of harm, potentially, to, as we mentioned before, there's people that say, well, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And there may be some truth in what they say. We need to make sure that it's not true of us. But there's plenty of people that sit in pews all over the place. That's exactly what they are. And call it what it is. He's warning us here, don't do that. Because, I mean, he's going to tell them in just a few minutes, you better repent of that. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. There is nothing half-hearted about that. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing half-hearted about that. And so in other words, he's saying that we have to do this completely. That there is no straddling the fence here. So let's keep that in mind. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. I'll start in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So don't be sluggish. You got to emulate the people, these examples that we have of people that are in the faith. Emulate Jesus Christ. Emulate the apostles. What they did, they were completely committed to the point of giving their lives for the cause of the gospel. That is the kind of commitment that God requires of us. Second Chronicles, if you go back to the Old Testament, even chapter 12. Someone read verse 14, please.
And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord.
Okay. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. In other words, he did not commit. He did not commit. If you look in chapter 25 and verse 2 of the same book. Here he talks about Amaziah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. So the danger is this, is that we can do a lot of things right. We can come every first day of the week. We can worship exactly as the Scriptures say we should. But if we're not fully committed to the gospel, we're still not going to please God like that. I mean, our worship service, as important as it is, you know, 3 to 4 hours a week. And we've got all the rest of this other time. And what are we doing with it? How are we living our lives the rest of the time? That we've got to ask ourselves that. As we close this particular thought, look at Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I'll revert through verse 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What's it mean to be a living and holy sacrifice? If we're a living sacrifice, what are we sacrificing? Our lives. Our lives are to be totally dedicated to God. We're set aside, we've been set aside for a purpose, to serve God and to glorify Him in our lives. And that's what we're supposed to, not just one day out of the week, a living sacrifice. Our whole life is dedicated to God. And He's saying, and you've got to, your mind needs to be changed. In other words, transformed, not conformed to the world, but transformed by what? By the Word of God. And that's what our focus has to be there. We have to give our whole life to God. Let's go back to Revelation 3, verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They fooled themselves. Self-delusion. Can it happen to us? I mean, there's no question about it. If it happened to that congregation, which was the Church of Christ, it can happen to anybody. And we can think, God, yeah, we're the only faithful people in this whole county. We've got to be careful that we don't get too proud of ourselves. Our boast has to be in the Lord. Our boast has to be in His Word. Not anything. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. We're unprofitable servants to God, as was said in the Scriptures. You know, I'm just doing what I was told.
That is your reasonable service.
That's your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable? Because God died for our sins. A great price was paid. Look at Luke chapter 12. Because they were apparently, many of those people were wealthy apparently. We think of the parable of the rich fool. Says someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build large ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." A couple of problems that this guy had. One, there is no thought of God. Most people would look at him and say, "Yeah, he was a very good businessman." And maybe, I guess in some ways you could say that he is, but what he didn't take into account, again, was God. And so there's no thought of God. And then the other problem that he had was that he looked at himself as self-sufficient. And we applaud that in this culture. You know, I'm a self-made man. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I did this, I did that. And what God is telling us and what He's told the church there at Laodicea is that if that's what you are, if you're a self-sufficient person, then you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You don't know. You don't know. You think you're this, and you're in reality just the opposite. We need to think about that, because especially in this country, we've been blessed with a lot of material possessions compared to the rest of the world, for sure. And we tend to glorify this idea of self-sufficiency, that I don't need anybody's help. I've done all this on my own. What did we say before? God gave us everything we have. We're not self-sufficient. And as the rich person found out in the parable, he was a fool and he died in a terrible spot. And he's warning the people there at Laodicea the same thing. James chapter 1. Verse 11. "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." We all come and we all go. Rich or poor. Just because you have money, just because you don't have money doesn't mean you're right with God either. So we've got to be rich towards God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord." what he's saying here is this, in so many words, is the things that the world values, such as wealth, wisdom, all those things, in those things, people did not find God. And what he's telling us here is that God chose to send his Son into the world and chose the preaching of the gospel to help us to know him. In other words, and Jesus then, to those who believe in the gospel and those who obey the gospel, Jesus became to us wisdom from God, because we know God the Father through Jesus. Righteousness, justified through Jesus. Sanctified, made holy as a result of our obedience to Jesus. Redeemed, bought back from death to life because of Jesus. We don't have anything to boast about. The only thing that we can boast for is to boast in the Lord, not ourselves, is what he's telling us here. And in Revelation you say, because you say, I am rich, I am wealthy, and I have need of nothing. That's a boast. I. So he tells them here that they need to get straightened out. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's how they were seen by God and by Jesus. Let's look at a couple of other verses before we close. Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Paul here talks about the fact that he could not follow the law of Moses. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I can't keep it perfectly. And I'm condemned as a result of it. And I'm a wretch because of it. And if we are not married to Christ in baptism, then we're wretched in our sins. Dead, condemned as we stand right now. Misery. Romans chapter 3, verse 16. Here he's talking about though every person, Jews and Greeks both, that there's none righteous. In verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Apart from God, in our sins, there's nobody more miserable. Whether the world recognizes that or not, Jesus sees it for what it is. And we have to see it for what it is. Because if we don't, we won't be obedient to God. John chapter 8 and verse 12. We'll stop here this evening. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, they were blind. Why? Because they were not following him. And they were walking in the dark. How do we see things for what they are? We see them through the lenses of the scriptures. God tells us what's good, what's bad. Tells us what sin is. Tells us what we require to be obedient to him, to be reconciled to God. In other words, he shined light on us in that way. And when we get away from that, we're in the dark, we're blind. And he tells them, and look at Matthew 6 and 22, and then I'll stop, I promise. 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? How do you see things? Do you see them as a Christian sees things, informed by the Word of God? Or do you see it as the rest of the world? If you see it like the world sees it, you're in darkness. Even if you think you're seeing something that's light. You fool yourselves. And the reason the world hates God is because when he shined the light on things, the people loved the sin better and didn't want to be exposed. That's why you can't be friends with both. We'll pick up next time, and then we'll get into chapter 4. Thank you.